Time is certainly passing by rather quickly. It seems like the year just started and now we're over halfway through March. The fourth of the year will soon be over. Back at the beginning, we talked about some goals for this year for the congregation. And one of those goals was to read and study good books, especially those written by faithful Christians. Faithful Christians in the body of Christ. And one I had mentioned was The Voyage of Faith by Frank Chesser. And I had said that I was planning on bringing a lesson or two from it in the hopes of encouraging you to read the book because, it's, in my opinion, it's one of the best books that's been written in many years. Well, after almost 3 months, I'm finally getting around to the first lesson from that. And that's what this morning's lesson is. It's about the one baptism. But I'm hoping it brings it to you in a way you might not have heard before. You know, recently, it just seems like almost every other day there's some new crisis that is seen in the world. Of course, we've seen the crisis that hit Japan with earthquakes and tsunamis and all the environmental damage that is done, that has been done. We've seen earthquakes and floods in places in Australia that hadn't been flooded in centuries practically. And people are wondering, you know, what is the worst problem? What is the worst problem that is happening in our world? Is it the economic crisis? You know, our world is definitely in some economic bad times, and people have lost lots and lots of money. Many have been afflicted. Countless people have lost retirements and so forth. Lots of people have lost jobs, and people have not been able to find jobs, and certainly that's not just in America. So some think the economic crisis is the worst. Some think these natural disasters that we have seen on different continents and different countries is the worst problem. Some think it's world hunger, which has been kind of made worse because of some of these things. Economic crisis and environmental damage have both made world hunger a more serious problem. Millions of people, again, being affected every day. And of course, with people, countries like Libya or Iran or Afghanistan or some of these others, where people are concerned about terrorism, and especially what if terrorists get a hold of some of these nuclear weapons? And so some think that's our biggest problem, and then some think that overpopulation is the worst problem. Our planet cannot hold all of these people. So which of those, if any, is our worst problem, our most basic problem? Well, I think you know the answer to that, and that is none of those are our most basic problem. Because the Bible tells us man's most basic problem. God revealed it to Isaiah 700 years before the time of Christ in Isaiah 59. We are told man's most basic problem. Turn there with me to Isaiah 59 and we'll read the first two verses. Here's revealed what our worst problem is. Of all the crises, of all the problems in the world, this is the one we need to pay the most attention to. Because it has the most long-lasting consequences, the most severe consequences. Isaiah 59, the first two verses says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." That is man's worst problem. Far worse than environmental damage or nuclear war or economic crisis or natural disasters. Man's most serious, most basic problem is his sin. Because none of those other things we mentioned separates us from God. But sin has the power to do that. And we see, going back a few chapters to Isaiah 53, we see consequences of those sins and how serious they are. Read with me, please, verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 53. This is a prophecy, of course, about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ. Notice what these two verses say. Here's man's most serious problem. Verse 5 says, in talking about Christ, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity, the sin, the transgression, the trespasses of us all. Notice what the consequence of man's sin was. Jesus did what? He was wounded, He was bruised, He was chastised, He was beaten because of us. He wasn't beaten because of an economic crisis. He wasn't wounded because of natural disaster. He wasn't chastised because of the possibility of nuclear war. Why did those things happen? The Bible says one reason and one reason only brought those on, and that is man's sin. That's the most serious, most basic problem man has. Notice what sin does. You hear about this almost every week. A drunk driver runs a stop sign or a stoplight and kills some, you know, young, innocent child. Sin did that. You drive by an abortion clinic or other places like that. There, a doctor legally has been given the right to go into the mother's womb and cut and rip and tear out that baby. Those are just a few of sin's consequences. Just a few. We could spend the entire morning talking about more of those. But Jesus said there was only one antidote to man's sin, and that was divine blood. Remember when He instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26. He said, "For this is the blood, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." I think it's verse 28. That's the antidote. Was divine blood. That was the only thing that had the power. People are trying to find answers today to terrorism and the economic crisis and overpopulation and environmental damage. What people need to know is, the most important thing they need to get an answer to is their sin. And the Bible says clearly it is divine blood. And now to the essence of our lesson. What does this have to do with baptism, the one baptism? Very simply, it's this. Baptism is the culminating act that allows us to contact that blood. The blood was shed for everyone. The Bible is very specific. It was shed for everyone. But how do we access it? How do we get to it? The Bible says the final thing that does that is divine blood. That antidote to sin is divine blood. It's nothing else. How do I get to that divine blood? The Bible says it is through and only through baptism. There is no other way. As Brother Chesser says, baptism is faith acknowledging God's sovereignty. What does that word mean, sovereignty? It denotes power. It denotes immeasurable power. It signifies authority, absolute authority, unlimited authority. You know, the Bible itself opens with a demonstration of God's sovereignty. In Genesis chapter 1, what does God's sovereignty do? In the beginning, God created. The Hebrew word means out of nothing, the heavens and the earth. That shows His power, immeasurable, unlimited power. He is the sovereign ruler, not us. And because of that, He does as he pleases. Psalms 115, verse 3, the psalmist writes. His sovereignty, his power, his authority is seen in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Read that with me. 1 Chronicles 29. This will be a great verse to earmark in your Bible. It's a wonderful verse describing his sovereignty, his power. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11. Like I said, it's a great verse to earmark to show he is the sovereign ruler. This is what it says. This is David describing God. Verse 11 says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all." See, that's all about God's sovereignty. It's all about his unlimited, immeasurable power. Much, much later, Daniel the prophet describes the power and the majesty. Daniel chapter 4. Read a couple of verses there with me. Daniel chapter 4. And we'll begin reading in verse 34. Daniel 4, verse 34. Verse 34 of Daniel 4 begins like this. "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me." Remember, King Nebuchadnezzar had kind of went insane for a while through God. He came back to his senses, got his sanity back, his understanding back. And he says, "And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" No one. Again, he's the sovereign ruler. He's the one with immeasurable power. And because of that, this gives him the right to make law, to make all spiritual laws. In spiritual matters, God possesses exclusive rights to legislation, to make laws. It's his exclusive right. Why? Because it's based upon who he is. That's why he has the right. It's based upon who God is. He is sovereign. So it's his right to command and our responsibility to obey, not the other way around. It's his right. Well, when man attempts to legislate in the spiritual and moral matters, he has entered a realm where only God belongs. No one belongs there. No one has the right to make those laws but God. When man opens marriage up to people of the same gender, he has entered a realm where he does not belong. When man gives doctors and others the right to go in with their instruments of death and destroy a living being in the womb, he has entered a realm where he does not belong, where he has no right to be. None whatsoever. Because what's he doing? He's taking God out. God is on the throne, and man says, "I'm pushing God out of the way, and I'm putting man there, and man can make any law that he wants to." That's what man is saying when people do that. Man has no right to do that. God's sovereignty certainly has a lot to play in faith. It gets personal. Every single biblical example of obedience is man's faith acknowledging the sovereignty of God. Why? Because biblical faith is based upon God said. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So biblical faith is based upon God said. Solely and entirely upon God said. That's biblical faith. It was God's voice that instructed Cain and Abel on how he was to be approached. Abel offered his sacrifice how? Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith. Well, what does that mean? Well, if faith comes through God's word, then Abel offered his sacrifice according to what God told him to do. Very simple, very plain. God told him, this is how I want to be approached in worship. That's what sacrifice is. And Abel did that. That's exactly what he did. Abel understood God had every right to tell him what to do. He understood that. God was the one that had the right to do it. God was the creator. Abel was the one that was created. Paul says much the same thing in Romans chapter 9, verse 20. This is another one of these great verses that describe our relationship to God and how we should view God. Romans chapter 9, verse 20. Notice what he says here. Romans chapter 9, verse 20. Says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Does the clay vessel have any right to say, what are you doing? No. Abel understood that. Abel understood that he was the one created. He was the vessel. He was the pot. God was the potter. So Abel understood that. Biblical faith does not question God. Biblical faith does not argue with God. Biblical faith does not say, I know a better way. Biblical faith does not say, why do you want us to do this when he's told us specifically why? Biblical faith doesn't do that. Biblical faith doesn't say, I want to do it my way. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith simply listens to God and obeys. That's biblical faith. Biblical faith submits to God's sovereignty. Our world needs to hear that every day. Because our society, our culture, our country, and much of the world does not submit to that sovereign God. And you see this in a multitude of means of worship, multitudes of ways people say one is saved, can come to God. But biblical faith understands that when God says something, that's what he means. Divine sovereignty has a lot to do with rebellion, though. Now let's look at Cain. You know, when you look at every biblical example of disobedience, what's it about? It's about some person not willing to listen to God. Not bowing down to God's sovereignty. Someone saying, I am not going to do it that way. I'm not going to listen. It was seen in the first century. It was seen at the beginning of time, and it's still seen today. When people don't follow God's plan of salvation and says, I think there's another way. What are they doing? It's like they're raising their fist in rebellion against God and His Word. That's what they're doing. Cain heard the same divine voice that Abel heard. The exact same one. He knew exactly what God had said. It wasn't ignorance on his part. He knew what God had said. That same divine voice that talked to Abel talked to Cain. And that's true today. We have the same divine voice. Everybody has it. And it speaks to us through the pages of God's Word. But what happened to Cain? This is very simple. Cain didn't believe God had the right to tell him what to do, and then to hold him responsible for not doing it. Didn't Cain get mad? Yeah, he did. Cain didn't believe God had that right. God had said, Cain, this is how I want to be worshipped. And Cain said, I'm not going to worship that way. And then he gets mad when God didn't accept his sacrifice. Cain didn't understand that. Cain did not understand that he was responsible to follow God's word. John records that Cain's works were evil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. Why were they evil? Well, just because of the reason we said. God had talked to him, he heard the divine voice, and he refused to follow it. He simply didn't have a reverence for God's sovereignty. Divine sovereignty has much to do with baptism. Baptism for many in the religious world is either not important at all, or it's some sort of legalistic word or an ugly word for some people. But it has something to do with God's word and his sovereignty. What is baptism? Is it a command of man or a command of God? You know, Jesus asked the same question. Matthew chapter 21. He asked the same question. There were some Jewish rulers. Beginning in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 21, Jesus asked this question about baptism. In particular, he was talking about John's baptism. Verse 23 says this, Now when he came into the temple talking about Jesus, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John. Where was it from? From heaven or from men? Well, now they're in a quandary. So they said, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he'll say to us, Why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So the answer Jesus said, We do not know. And he said to them, Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus was divine. He had all authority, as he says later in Matthew chapter 28. Did not Jesus say, He that believes and is baptized shall be saved? Mark 16:16. Is someone really submitting to God who says that John 3:16 contradicts Mark 16:16 and that all one has to do is believe? Is someone really submitting to God's sovereignty when they make that claim? Who put water in the new birth in the first place? Remember Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus? John chapter 3. He talked about the new birth. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Says you can't enter the kingdom, you can't be in heaven, you can't be saved unless you experience water, the new birth, water and the Spirit. So what does it say about people when they reject God's teaching? Didn't the Holy Spirit promise forgiveness of sins of those on Pentecost who were repented and were baptized? Does man have the right to separate those two things? Does man have the right to say, repentance is essential, baptism not? Who has the right to separate that? Does man have the right to do that? And is man acknowledging God's sovereignty when he separates those? What's man doing when he believes and is baptized? He's acknowledging his sin and his need of God's grace and blood. What's a believer doing when he repents and is baptized for the remission of sins? He's submitting to God's authority. He's saying, yes, God, you do have the right to set the conditions that I have to meet. That's what he's acknowledging. He's saying, I don't have the right, but you do. That's what he's doing. So when a believer, someone who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, when that person repents and is baptized, he's acknowledging that God does have the right to set those conditions that faith has to meet. That's what he's doing. He's not putting man's ideas or opinions or traditions or anything else in the way. He's acknowledging that God, because of who he is, the sovereign God, has the right to set those conditions. There's no church, there's no committee, there's no college, there's no person on earth that has the right to change those conditions. Not a single one. So when we follow God's plan of salvation, what we're doing is we're acknowledging that we believe that God has that right. And we're also acknowledging that we believe he has the right to hold us responsible for what we do or don't do. That's what we're acknowledging. It's that sovereign God, the ruler, who's going to judge us on the last day. Remember, the Bible says in Acts 17, he's appointed a man to judge us. And how do we know that that is true? Because he raised him from the dead. That's Paul's lesson on Mars Hill. He's the sovereign God. We are not. We have no right to question him, change what he says. He's the creator. We're the created. So the question is, are you prepared to meet that sovereign God? Have you been listening to God or have you been listening to man? Because God's the one who has the right. This morning, if you are ready to make that great confession based upon your belief, you're willing to turn from your ways, the ways of the world, and turn to God and be immersed for the forgiveness of sins, we encourage you to do that as we stand and sing this song.